Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the Great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm-hmm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer, and that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But, as you know, in 1994, a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day, And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bright of
Bill Bright, Campus Crusade,
J.I. Packer,
J.I. Packer, a number of people, and that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled "On the Edge of Apostasy," subtitled "The Evangelical Romance with Rome." This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is, in fact, a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. Mm-hmm. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. Mm-hmm. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled "Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments." And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read. It's not too long. It's direct. And we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called "I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal?" And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I'd like to remind you that, we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah, the audio is on YouTube. Right. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself and uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com. And then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. You're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Mm. Rob, as the people are looking at this, they see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the Vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome, and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all. And welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your host. I'm director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, and also known as Christian Debater. And I thank you for joining us today. We are here doing a presentation on Roman Catholicism with my very special guest and author, speaker, and expert on Roman Catholicism, having been one himself before the sovereign grace of God touched his heart, Rob Zins. Great to have you here, brother.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
And if people have seen our previous shows, they know that you and me here are going to talk for a few minutes on a certain major Roman Catholic doctrine, and then we're going to go into some old footage that we had done in studio like 20 years ago that will really get into a lot more detail on the subject. So the issue on this particular show is going to be on Roman Catholic tradition.
Mm.
Now, we all know that the Bible talks about the gospel, and Paul made a big deal about it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, or if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the gospel we preach to you, let him be accursed, or in the Greek there, anathema.
Mm.
Basically, a way it can be interpreted in the English is damned to hell.
Mm.
And he said it twice. So he was really adamant about it, and he was really kind of upset when you're reading all that. And really all these so-called Christian believers wanted to do was just add a little circumcision to it. They just wanted to add one little thing
mm-hmm.
to the message. I mean, what harm is that? Now, when we deal with Roman Catholicism, they're not just adding circumcision. In fact, they don't add circumcision.
Right.
But what do they add when they bring in Roman Catholic tradition? How does that affect the gospel as we find it in the Bible? And what would Paul say about that?
Well, that's a good point, Larry. The Roman Catholic religion is committed to a number of sources of authority in order to establish their religion. They do not believe in sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone for faith and practice. They absolutely are committed to the idea that there are a number of writings located mostly in the Church Fathers, which they call sacred tradition. Now, these traditions have been raised to the level of authority with the Scriptures. So, in other words, Rome does believe that the Bible is a word of God, but not the only word of God. Hence, they have another source of authority. And this source of authority is called holy tradition. And the Roman Catholic theologians and the writers who defend this proposition like to tell us that a number of their major dogmas and major doctrines may not be proven from the Bible, but we can satisfy proof for these doctrines by appealing to holy tradition. Now, where do they get this idea? Well, you're going to see that they get this idea from going to the Apostle Paul, who writes in a couple of different places that he wants his audience to hold to the traditions that he delivered to them. Now, it's the Christian position that these traditions that the Apostle Paul delivered to his audience are already incorporated into the text of Scripture when Paul writes his letters, and that there is nothing outside of the Bible that can be identified as being of equal weight and authority as the Bible. So if you ask a Roman Catholic scholar, or if you ask a common Roman Catholic priest or any of them, just give me a copy of holy tradition, they will look at you and say, I can't do that. And you say, but wait a minute, this is part of your authority structure. You are appealing to holy tradition. What is holy tradition? What does it amount to? How much do we have of it? Can we read holy tradition the same way that we, for instance, could read our Bible? In other words, is there a book of holy tradition? And their answer always is, I can't produce that for you. I just know that there is such a thing. And it's kind of a culmination of history. It's kind of dipping into the Church Fathers when the Pope or the Magisterium wants to make a decision. It's kind of ongoing, and it's reliable. I know that, but they really stumble and fall all over the place because, Larry, the matter of truth is that there is no such thing as a collection of something called holy tradition in the Roman Catholic. No two theologians agree. There's never been a papal decree, an infallible papal decree, that identifies what is and what is not holy tradition. Mm-hmm. So in essence, if they come up with a doctrine or a dogma or an idea or something that is outside of Scripture, which they want to bind the conscience of Roman Catholic people with, they just say it's part of sacred tradition. And then they will cull through early writings and maybe identify one or two pieces of information and say, this is proof. Of course, you could prove anything you want to.
That's right. And therefore, they add these traditions, not circumcision, but they're adding in all these other things that Jesus basically condemned in Matthew chapter 15.
Right.
The scribes and the Pharisees for all their traditions that negated the Word of God.
Right.
They do exactly what those guys did that Jesus condemned.
Right. You would ask a Roman Catholic about, say, auricular confession. Why do you confess to a priest? Why not go directly to Jesus? And they would say, well, we've always done it that way because Jesus left this with us to do. And we say, where? Well, it's not in the Bible. Well, when? Well, maybe we could establish it in the 13th century or something like this. 13th century? Well, of course, it was always practiced before that because Our traditions tell us it was practiced before that. So this is the way it works with
yeah.
them.
And it's unfortunate because they're putting their trust in something ethereal and non-substantive
right.
compared to the Word of God itself.
Exactly.
Which is what we should be putting our trust in. Because Jesus himself, in the temptation against the devil there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's mm-hmm. from the Scripture, not this tradition
right.
that you can't get your hands on.
Yeah.
Well, with that, we're out of time for this. Stay tuned. We're going to go to our 16-hour video series that you and me did 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. And then anyone that's interested should go to our playlist on our YouTube channel page to see the whole 16-hour series. But right after this, you can watch Rob and me talk more about this and other Roman Catholic doctrine in that presentation. Thank you for being with us, and stay tuned. God bless.
So when we compare the idea of salvation with the Christian message, and I use the term Christian in the sense of biblical Christianity, if we compare that to the Catholic system, the Roman Catholic system of theology, we find some dramatic differences. As we run down a brief comparison, biblical Christianity teaches that one is saved by faith and faith alone when one places his trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is a gift, that it cannot be earned or merited, that it is not a works that one obligates God to, and that because it is by faith alone and a gift, that one can be assured that he is going to heaven having placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is secure, that he believes that the work of Christ is finished, never to be repeated again, totally finished on the cross, and that the righteousness, the R here standing for righteousness, is a righteousness that comes from God. It's imputed or placed to the account of the believer. The moment one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes on for himself the righteousness of another, and that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness alone allows access to God, and it is secure. It's finished. It guarantees heaven by faith alone. It's a gift of God. It cannot be earned. Now contrast that with the Roman Catholic system of religion, where they believe that one can have access to God through the sacraments. It's a sacramental system. And also they believe that one's merit or one's works must be placed in with the sacraments for access to God. The best the Roman Catholic can hope for is to go to purgatory, where through a period of time, perhaps thousands of years, he must suffer and pay the atonement for his sins unless faithful parents or friends or relatives might shorten his time through masses or through the almsgiving, giving of money, or through prayers.
Well, don't they say that there are some super saints, you might say, that can get past purgatory and go to heaven?
That's right. The Catholic religion believes that there are some who died in a state of grace, and they had an abundance of grace. Once in heaven, they don't need the grace anymore. They can give this grace to those who are in purgatory if they're asked to. Saints offering grace to souls in purgatory. The question of limbo, the idea of an unbaptized baby dying and ending up in a place the Catholics teach is limbo. And, of course, the work of Christ on the cross is not finished. It's continual. It's reenacted, repeated in the Roman Catholic Mass. And the righteousness that the Roman Catholic relies upon is the self-righteousness, as they teach their people that they must be transformed and produce good works. And those good works of self-righteousness are, in the final analysis, the access to God. So these two systems collide. They contradict one another. They both can't be true. They both can't be the teaching of Scripture. One or the other is the truth. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches the Christian position, and that this, rightly said, is the Roman Catholic position. This is religion. This is Christianity.
So your basic statement, going back to what you start out with in Galatians, this is the gospel, and this is another gospel.
That is
with
correct.
The divine curse on it.
Right.
And we're going to talk about why and how and all that kind of stuff as we go on. Now, to recap previous shows, for our viewers who haven't seen those other shows, we're just going to do a brief summary here of some of the material we had in other shows. Maybe if you're interested, you can call or write or see a rerun and see that information, because we just don't have time. But Roman Catholicism is such a vast subject. It literally takes hours just to dig your way through some of these things we're talking about even right now. We did cover extensively in a previous show the Mass. Explain a little bit about that.
Well, because the Roman Catholic religion teaches that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sin, they introduced to their people the concept of the Mass. It is in the Mass where the Lord Jesus Christ, having been called down from heaven at the beck and call of the priest, takes his form in the bread and in the wine of the Roman Catholic Mass, and he is re-sacrificed or re-offered as an atonement for sin. And every Catholic is taught that at the Mass, the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ gives grace to those who participate. And this grace is allegedly the ingredient that is necessary for Catholic obedience to merit salvation. In the Mass, it is said that there is an appeasement taking place. By that, we mean that God is appeased. He is made propitious, which is our next word here. Propitious is a term that means satisfaction or satisfied. The Mass is a means by which a Roman Catholic satisfies God. By reoffering his Son, Jesus Christ, over and over again, God is pleased to give grace through the Mass. It is indeed a real sacrifice. This is something that, if you're a Protestant or a Bible-believing Christian, you may not really understand what I'm talking about. So I want to take a moment here to say that the Roman Catholic religion truly believes this is an unbloody sacrifice. It's not a reenactment of the original one. It is a literal, real sacrifice taking place over and over and over again. They do this by virtue of this rather lengthy word here called transubstantiation, for the Catholic religion believes that the bread, the element of communion, the element of the Lord's table, and the wine, the other element, is miraculously changed into the actual body and actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, transubstantiation, the theory, the Roman Catholic teaching, allows them to say that it is a real sacrifice because there is the actuality of Christ's body and blood right there on the altar.
So the bread becomes God himself.
Exactly.
God himself comes into the bread that's at the service, the ceremony there in the Mass. And when the priest offers that up, that's at the moment that Christ is literally being sacrificed again, as if he were on the cross,
exactly,
being nailed to the cross, shedding his blood all over again, although in this case it's an unbloody sacrifice.
This is
but
correct.
That is the exact Catholic teaching. Mm-hmm. And this reminds me, as we mentioned in previous shows, Exodus 20, I was indicating this could this be considered maybe idolatry to consider a piece of bread, God himself, and a wine, the blood of God. Is there a reason, is this a reason then that Catholics have crucifixes, whereas Protestants have the empty cross? Because Catholics believe that Christ is being sacrificed every Mass.
That's
continually,
right.
All the time. And therefore, Christ has to stay on that cross and keep getting killed and murdered every service they have to atone for sins. That's why you see crucifixes in Catholic churches. But, of course, the Protestants deny that, and that Christ is not being sacrificed again and again and again, but he is risen.
Right.
Hallelujah. And so it's an empty cross.
That's the real issue here. The Roman Catholic religion teaches that Jesus Christ came to set an example for us to follow. The example is one of suffering. And that's why that the Lord is always on the cross, always on the crucifix of the Roman Catholic religion, is to remind the Roman Catholic that he must suffer. Like Christ suffered, so the Catholic must suffer. It's a suffering religion. The more you suffer, the more God is pleased. The more you make atonement for your own sin, the more God is pleased. The more you continue to grovel. Well, that's a good term. The more you grovel in the sense of trying to appease and atone for your own sins, mm-hmm. the better off you are.
Kind of makes God out like a sadist or something.
Well, whenever you have Christ left on the cross, you know that the person who keeps him there doesn't understand the freedom, that Christ is off the cross, mm-hmm. that God is satisfied with his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And it's not going to be our individual sacrifices. It's the one and only sacrifice of Christ.
You know, this reminds me, too, as I was mentioning, that they actually believe that bread becomes God himself. So they worship that bread as God, a piece of bread as God.
That is true.
And this is why Catholics a lot of times genuflect. Isn't it? Because they believe God is up there in that bread.
On the altar.
On the altar. And that they have to kneel and the genuflect and they do the sign of the cross.
That's correct.
Because they're literally worshiping that piece of bread up there as God.
That's correct.
So it's an amazing thing when you really get down to what
Catholic theology is really teaching. Yes, it sounds so foreign to our ears. We mm-hmm. read the simplicity of the Last Supper account of the mm-hmm. of the Lord's table. And we read the admonition to do this in memory of me. But all of this is injected into that by mm-hmm. the Catholic theologians over the centuries. And it comes out and it sounds so terrible to our ears. We can't imagine this. But yet, mm-hmm. the Roman Catholic is raised in this system and believes this entirely.
Now, as I stated in previous broadcasts, that we have put Roman Catholicism in the category of the cults. Just as we look at a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Christian Scientist, a Reverend Mooneyite, or any of these other groups that deny essential and cardinal doctrines, or deny the gospel, then we would have to likewise place Roman Catholicism in the same category. And we'll get into a lot more material here, but that's to recap some of the stuff we said. You can almost say that Roman Catholicism, as one of my favorite theologians says, is a overgrown cult. It's a super cult because it's so old and it's so big. But now let's take it. Imagine if the Jehovah's Witnesses had 800 million members in them. Would that make them right just because they've been around for centuries and they're teaching these doctrines they teach? But just because there's lots of them and they've been around for a long time, that does not make them the true religion. And so I want to get that point in while I can. I also mentioned before that just like the other cults do, I'd mentioned that they've got a Douay, I think, is that how you pronounce it?
Douay Rheims, right.
Version of the Bible. Just like I said, other cults have changed passages of the Bible. We mentioned Genesis 3:15 where they changed the thing from he will bruise your heel, but she will crush your head. Making Mary there in Genesis 3:15 instead of Christ. Mm-hmm. They change passages in the Bible. Now, they haven't done this in their latest, I think, New American Bible, but mm-hmm. In their previous translations, they've actually inserted "do penance" instead of the word "repentance."
Exactly.
Right into the text. They take out what the Greek says. They put in penance and all these kinds. And I think it even says in some Catholic Bibles in a preface, that if you read this Catholic Bible for 15 minutes a day, it'll be worth indulgences to where you can get some time off from purgatory for reading your Bible. So if you're a true believer in Roman Catholicism, read that Bible so you can get some time off. You know, a little tip.
it truly is a merit system.
Exactly, which proves what you were saying before. Mm-hmm. Now, let's rush on as our time flies. I'll move to the next chart. This, of course, will look familiar to some of our viewers that have caught previous shows. Just to recap a little, as we said in our first show particularly, that Roman Catholicism matches up very well with Old Testament Judaism. The Judaizers are condemned in the very book you started this program off with in Galatians, the works righteousness type of people that think their works are going to make hay with God. But just to briefly recap, just the Old Testament Jews had the high priest. Well, the Roman Catholics have the Pope. Well, this isn't what the New Testament says at all. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, and over here, we're out of this dispensation, the Old Testament now, so we don't need a high priest, because Christ is the high priest. And over here, we have the priesthood of the Old Testament Jews, you have the priests in Roman Catholicism. It's almost like they're going back in time and skipping what the New Testament says. All believers are priests in the New Testament, and right down the line, you have the temple. You have the cathedral. You have the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, here in Roman Catholicism, you have the holy city of Rome. Passive laity. They don't do much. They kind of watch the priests do everything. And, of course, in the New Testament, you find that believers do that. They labor under the law, works, as you mentioned, sacraments, penance, and whatnot. Of course, in the New Testament, it's grace. Church and state are one. You got the Vatican. I think the Vatican is listed in the UN as a separate country or something like that.
We have a diplomat to the Vatican.
A diplomat to the Vatican. Interesting. And then punishment of the death. Candles, altars, incense, and robes for the priests and all that religious activities. Do the same thing in Roman Catholicism, but it's not required in New Testament Christianity. Mm-hmm. And of course, here we get back to what you were just talking about, the Mass, where Christ dies over and over again. And over here in the Old Testament, they killed goats and lambs and oxen night and day, and the smoke burned on and on, because it was never enough to atone for their sins. It would only atone up to that point, but the next day they might have committed some more sins, and then they're in trouble again. Mm-hmm. And of course, we know that Christ has died once for all for us. And when you talk about that unbloody sacrifice, well, when you read in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all these unbloody sacrifices do nothing if you go with what Hebrews says. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that's a quick recap of some of the stuff we had said in previous shows. And then this is going to bring us up to date then on some things we haven't covered before. And I'm just going to run down a list here. We have Roman Catholic inventions. We're getting some new territory here. This hasn't appeared on any of our previous shows. So now, finally, after all this time, we're getting some new stuff. But we find, with approximate dates here, in some cases, we find that prayers for the dead, the sign of the cross, I think, and candles and things come in around 300 A.D., 300 years after Christ came. And then veneration of angels and dead saints, 375 A.D. The Mass starts to take shape. But there were some other aspects that were added to it later. But this, you know, it starts to take its ceremonial form and everything. 394 A.D., veneration of Mary as the Mother of God at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Priests dressed differently from the regular church folks. So suddenly they're kind of elevated higher than normal people around 500 A.D. You got purgatory established by Gregory the Great in 593. Although we don't really seem to find purgatory in the scriptures, per se. It's just some, like you were saying before, a theory or a doctrine that's been invented. Latin used in prayer and worship about 600 A.D., which is interesting because I've always thought it interesting. How would I learn anything if they're speaking a language I didn't understand? You know? So that's a good way to keep a lot of people in the dark about things. Prayers directed to Mary and the dead came around in the Roman Catholic Church around 600 A.D. Bishop of Rome declared universal bishop. This is where the office of the Pope starts to take shape in 610. Kissing of the Pope's feet, 709. Veneration of cross, images, and relics, 788. It reminds me of what Calvin said in one of his treatises, I think. He said that there are so many splinters of the cross of Christ that you could build Noah's Ark. There was so many heads of John that you could, you know, you'd end up with like a 10-headed monster or something like that. And you know, they used to sell, they used to say, well, we've got the milk of the mother of Jesus over here in a jar. And if you pay some money, you can get in and see this special relic, you know, that represents it. But as Calvin said, I think there were so many jars of Mary's mother's milk that you'd almost think she was a cow or something like that, you know, putting out gallons at a time. So basically, the relics were a con game. Somebody was making some good profit off of that. But that starts coming to church there. Just moving right down the line quickly. Holy water, we've all seen that in The Exorcist, the movie that is. 350 A.D., veneration of St. Joseph, 890. Baptism of bells, that was instituted by Pope John XIV, 965. Canonization of dead saints, 995. Fasting on Fridays and Lent. What is that? Don't eat fish on or don't eat meat on Fridays.
Right.
Just eat fish and all that kind of stuff. 995. Of course, Long John Silver's like that. But That's a joke, folks. celibacy of priests, 1079. Doesn't it say in Peter that that men that leave the church should have one wife? Bishops should have one wife, and things like this. I find this. And Peter had according to the Catholics, Peter was the first pope. But in the scriptures, it says Peter had a mother-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
I find that interesting that they have this celibacy thing. Anyway, you have the Rosary, Hail Mary, full of grace. 1090, they institute that. The Inquisition, we've all heard about that. It was pretty infamous. 1184, the wholesale killing of heretics that don't agree with Roman Catholic interpretation. Sale of indulgences, 1190. You might want to explain what an indulgence is. I don't think we've even touched on that before.
Well, an indulgence would be when an official of the Roman Catholic Church will sell, literally sell, forgiveness of sin based upon the amount of money that one will give to the church. Mm-hmm. The idea is that all of us are sin-laden and will carry many sins with us to purgatory. Mm-hmm. And you can put a down payment in advance on sins that will be forgiven to shorten your time in purgatory on the basis of indulgences. The more money you give, the more time that's cut off, the more the indulgence.
This ties back into what you were talking about in the previous chart, the merits. Earning merits,
right,
and accumulating these things,
right,
sort of like in a accumulating things like in a Monopoly game or something, mm-hmm, and it's worth something at the end of the game. Okay, we've got transubstantiation, which you explained before, where the mm-hmm piece of bread literally becomes God himself and must be worshipped, mm-hmm, as if it were God himself. And you have confession to priests, mm-hmm, all coming around 1215. I don't find that we have to confess to a man. I find that we confess our sins to God himself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. So, and we've over here, we have adoration of the wafer host. I guess that ties in with all this. That came in 5 years later. A scapular, that's a brown cloth with, I guess, a picture of the Virgin Mary on it. Mm-hmm. Some kind of special clothing again, 1287. The seven sacraments affirmed. Now, they had been practicing a lot of this stuff before, but it wasn't made official, I guess you might say, until these certain dates. 1439, we'll get into the sacraments here in a moment. Tradition and the Apocrypha is on this equal footing now with the Bible. Actually, the Apocrypha is added in with the Bible. Mm-hmm. And 1545, you might just say a couple of words about those two things, Rob.
Mm-hmm. When we look at a chart like this, and if any Roman Catholics are out there, particularly Roman Catholic priests, or if you can get a hold of this video, we are not saying anything that the Roman Catholic Church has not already said. We are not drawing from this chart inferences or theologies that the Roman Catholic Church would deny. We're simply trying to show that the Roman Catholic Church begins to emerge in the early centuries and adds things as it emerges. It'll add this, or it'll incorporate that, or it'll introduce this, or it'll make that a particular dogma or a particular doctrine. The Roman Catholic apologist now, the theologian, you might come along and say, well, what of it? What of holy water? What does it hurt? Or what of the veneration of Joseph? What does it hurt? You ask people to pray for you. We ask Joseph to pray for us. What does it hurt? What of the fasting on Fridays and Lent, or the celibacy of priests and things of this nature? And what are you trying to prove with all this, might be your question. Well, what we're trying to prove, essentially, is that the Roman Catholic Church has a penchant for adding things that are not found established in the Bible. And when you add these things, and then you make them part of a religious structure, and then you require the people who are involved to take part in it as though it came from the hand of God, well, then you have elevated parts of man's tradition to the level of scriptural authority. And some of these things that are on here, in fact, are not harmful in and of themselves, for the most part, except for the seven sacraments, the apocryphal, papal infallibility, adoration of the wafer, transubstantiation. These are doctrines which are very harmful, but some of these other things are merely to illustrate what the Catholic Church has done to add to their religion and build onto their religion certain practices and certain principles that you will stand behind and defend, where we would want to say this is dangerous to be adding these types of things into the an admixture into the biblical revelation is very dangerous. Something like the rosary praying on beads may not sound dangerous to the Roman Catholic, but to the Bible-believing Christian, it takes the focus away from going to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to the Father through Him, because part of the rosary is prayers to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, is a prayer to Mary. And we don't believe that you need to go through Mary or anything else other than going through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to make a comment on
tradition
and the apocryphal. The apocryphal writings were added to the canon of the text, the Bible. And they're in your Catholic Bible, and they make for interesting reading, but they were placed into the canon of the text in 1545 at the Council of Trent, and they don't belong there. The reason they don't belong there is because they were not accepted prior to that, either by Christ or his apostles or by the nation of Israel. There are many reasons why the canon should not include the apocryphal, but yet when a Roman Catholic council meets and determines that they should be in, we say this is suspect and it's inappropriate to do so, along with tradition. And look how late papal infallibility came. It was the First Vatican Council that finally determined that the Pope, when speaking in areas of morals and doctrine, spoke infallibly. Prior to that, this was unheard of. Even in the Roman Catholic religion, it was unheard of. It's added at a late date, and this caused a considerable split in the Roman Catholic religion. Many old Catholics in Europe refuse to believe in papal infallibility to this day. They believe in the old Catholic doctrines, not papal infallibility, and the entire Eastern Orthodox Church split away from Roman Catholicism over this issue of papal infallibility, and to this day, they don't believe it. So we say when times in history, when men get together and they begin to add things that are not found in Scripture, it becomes a dangerous practice. Even though those things may be innocuous of themselves, wearing a scapular is fine until you start saying that the wearing of the scapular produces some sort of protection against Satan or protection against sinning or adds in some sense to your salvation. Now, when that happens, we're going to have to eliminate the scapular because the Scriptures forbid this, and we'll eliminate any of these other things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture because they trod on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Very well said. I'd also like to point out that we could have a list much longer than this. This is just the tip of the iceberg in all the additions. I mean, in this chart, we could have chart after chart just showing different things. You know, I've got stuff here like Pius XI condemned the public schools in 1930. You know, Pope Pius X condemned all modern science unless it had the approval of the church in 1907. You know, there's just a lot of other things we could add, but this is just to give an example, as you were just saying.
Mm-hmm.
So let's move on here as our time flies away. And I want to get to something. Oh, I had it backwards. I'm sorry. We'll get to that in a second. This is the very verse you brought up a minute ago.
Mm-hmm.
The divine curse, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, as you started the program. And I won't need to read it now since you've already read it. But there's another gospel. There's a perversion of the gospel. He talks about another gospel. Those that preach it are accursed. And he repeats it to make sure the point is made. Another, you preach another gospel, you're accursed. Okay, and now, as we were pointing out before, get this back on the side now, we go to Acts 16, verses 30 through 31, and we're told there, basically, a salvation passage. What must I do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you take Roman Catholicism, You can take Acts 16 and read it this way. What must I do to be saved? And they said, keep the seven sacraments and other decrees of the church ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps thou shalt be saved. And you say, isn't it considered a sin in Roman Catholicism to know that you have salvation, to have assurance of salvation?
That would be the sin of presumption. The Roman Catholic Church is very adamant on this point, that you cannot know for sure if you're going to heaven. You can know for sure that Christ redeemed you because they split redemption from salvation. Mm-hmm. Redemption is one thing. Everybody's redeemed to the Roman Catholic. But salvation, that's the highest sin of presumption to be so audaciously sure.
Well, it would ruin the sacramental system. It would ruin Mass. It would destroy everything that Roman Catholic system is set on.
Precisely. If you were certain that you were going to heaven, there would be no need for the sacramental system, no need for the Mass, no need for penance, need for the priesthood.
Right.
Exactly. So there cannot ever be security in the Roman Catholic religion.
Mm-hmm. That's true. When we come to New Testament Christianity, if you open your Bibles and look up this passage, actually it says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I think it says in 1 John, is it, you shall know that you have eternal life.
These things are written that you may know.
Yes.
You have eternal
life. And so you believe and you will be saved. And then you go to Romans, places like Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, that comes on to believing here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And then a very important passage, Galatians 2:16, which flies right in the face of this other gospel that we're talking about here. And I'm going to read that for you right now. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, or doing the penance, or doing the sacramental system, but by the faith, justified by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, there's the believe, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This flies right in the face of something like this. So, of course, a Roman Catholic apologist would give me a real hard time on that.
Oh, they sure would. they would look at this chart and they would say that you are selectively using the Bible would be the first thing that would be mm-hmm. said. But I must make a comment here, if I can, on Romans 5:1 and Galatians 2:16 and so forth. If you're sitting out there and you're a Roman Catholic and this disturbs you, and if you were to go to your priest right now and say, well, I watched this video on television, and this man said, Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Roman Catholic priest would say, yes, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me show you other places in the Bible where it says that not only must you believe on him, but you must do what he tells you to do. And what he has told you to do is go through the sacramental system. How are you ever going to prove your faith unless you do what Jesus tells you to do? So the Roman Catholic priest would come along and say, well, we believe you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but what does believing mean? Believing means going through the sacramental system that Christ has left us. And that really is the fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. We say that we can go directly to Christ by believing on him and the work that he has done because he has not left us with a system to follow. He has given us a person, and it's faith on that person, not faith in a system that the person has left. And it's interesting that you have Romans 5:1 up here because this is a very difficult passage for Roman Catholic apologists to deal with. Because Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I would ask any of you Catholics in the audience that may be attending Roman Catholic Church involved in that religion, Do you have peace with God? If you say you have peace with God, but you must continue to go through the sacramental system, you must continue to go to the Mass, you must continue to look for merit before God, then you really don't have peace. What you have is a ceasefire. There's a difference between a ceasefire and peace. Peacetime, you don't fear. Ceasefire, you're always nervous that that war may erupt at any minute. And a Christian has peace with God because Christ is our peace. Christ made peace with God so that we can have this peace. Many of you Roman Catholics are searching to have peace with God. You have not found it through the sacramental system because the best the Roman Catholic religion can give you is a temporary ceasefire. The Bible offers peace with God by going to a person. And I think that's the main thing we want to keep in mind as we look at the New Testament revelation.
Exactly. Especially when here having to do the works of the sacramental system and things, you always have the perhaps. You never really know. There's no peace, as you just said. You never really know how many works you have to do.
Exactly.
How many is enough? How will I ever know? And
well, you won't.
Exactly.
And that's part of their system.
So I'd rather just go with the scriptures and tell me I am justified by faith. And then the other scriptures that go on with that. But very well said, brother. Well, we've only got about 15 minutes left now. So let me just move right in. We've been talking about sacraments, so we really haven't gone into much detail as to what those are. So let me just say here, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for the salvation of mankind. That defies fundamentals of Catholic dogma. That's what the Catholics say, that they're necessary for salvation. You have to have these to be saved.
That's right.
Just as we said. And here we go. Here are the sacraments. Brother, would you care to do it with only 15 minutes to go and several charts to go through.
Okay,
we might have to do a brief summary of these sacraments. We'll move right through this stuff.
Right. The Roman Catholic religion is a cradle-to-grave system. The first sacrament, and a sacrament is a means of obtaining grace from mm-hmm. God. The first sacrament is the sacrament of baptism. In baptism, the Roman Catholic is taught that original sin is remitted, that the soul is dead until baptism. And when the priest pours water on the head of that baby, soul life is given. The life of the soul is imparted through the waters of baptism. Of course, we deny this. We deny the doctrine of infant baptism, and we deny that God will use baptism to impart life. Christian baptism.
Baptismal regeneration.
Exactly. It's baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholic theologian used the term regeneration in conjunction with baptism. To them, it's one and the same. Well, after the child is baptized and goes through life, the Catholic understands that there's going to be sins committed, and now that they are in the system, they must go through the remaining sacraments. Now, no Catholic can go through all of the sacraments because holy orders and matrimony are mutually exclusive. Holy orders is for those who do not want to be married, who want to go into the priesthood. Matrimony is a sacrament for those who want to get married. So the most you can do is five sacraments, or rather six sacraments in the Catholic religion. The baptism being the first, confirmation is the confirmation of a child into the Roman Catholic religion, whereby the laying on of the hands of the bishop gives grace to the child. The Eucharist is the Mass, whereby you've heard a lot about the First Communion of the Roman Catholic participant. They go to their First Communion, whereby they begin to receive grace for obediences through the Eucharist, the Mass. Involved in all this is penance. Penance is a sacrament whereby you receive more grace as you atone for the sins that you have committed through the works that the priest may give you to do. The priest may say, I want you to say so many prayers, or I want you to give so much money, or I want you to be in attendance at this Mass or that Mass to do
so many Our
penance.
Fathers or whatever.
Exactly. The idea is self-immolation. You become a sacrifice unto yourself for your sins.
Of course, to us, it looks like they're supplanting the work of Christ, who paid for all of our sins, with their own works to atone through this penance.
That's right.
And of course, they use some double talk, as I know,
right.
Get out of that to try to say, well, it's the grace. Christ did it, but he's given us grace to do these penance works.
Remember,
to work off those sins.
It's a system.
Exactly.
The Roman Catholic believes that Jesus Christ came and gave us a system of grace.
Mm-hmm.
This is it.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't come to give us himself. It's just simply faith in him. That's presumption. He came to give us a system. And the Roman Catholic theologians like to say, isn't this a very graceful system he's given us? And of course we say, no, it's not too graceful at all. It's not graceful when you're always worried about your eternal state, that you fear that your sins will keep you from God, and that you have to continue in penance for forgiveness of sin.
Now, is this last one here, is this sometimes called extreme unction?
That's it. It's called extreme unction. The anointing of the sick at the point of near death is a Catholic teaching, and it's the final sacrament. It is said to be administered to forgive any remaining sins that may be in the person's life that he's unable to confess because of his sickness. And right at the point of death, it's supposed to prepare the soul for its ascension into purgatory, or if he's a saint, into heaven. So this anointing of the sick is the final sacrament.
Now, I remember when I was a kid back in 1970, my grandfather was virtually about to die. He had several strokes. And there was a contest going on between this Methodist preacher and a Roman Catholic priest on who was going to get to bury him and do all these last rites for my grandfather.
Right.
And my grandfather finally picked the Methodist guy, but I never could I wasn't a Christian then anyway, but I see how now this seemed to, because I remember it was very important to the Roman Catholic priest, and I can see how that ties in now as I think back in my own childhood about my grandfather.
Remember, Catholic people are taught that their priests have enormous power and authority, great access to God. The Catholic priest is able to do these things because he has been given holy orders. This is the passing on of the apostolic authority in the Roman Catholic religion, so that the Catholic priest is given all this authority.
He's like a little Christ.
Exactly.
A little Christ on the earth doing the things that has been given to him by authority of
this is
the real
Christ. True.
Right. Well, we're going to have to hurry here as we got a few other things to go through, but I want to point this out. The General Council of Trent, very authoritative organization, 7th session, 1547, Canons of the Sacraments in general. If anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, or that there are more or fewer than seven, namely baptism, confirmation, you know, as we just mentioned, any one of these seven is, or that any one of these seven is not truly and intrinsically a sacrament, anathema sit. What is that? They're saying you're damned by that word, anathema, as we went on several shows. And we could go through one after another. If anyone should say sacrament. Now, we, of course, are denying these sacraments.
We are.
So the Roman Catholic Church already years ago has damned us as heretics. And I'd like to know, there's people out there that say, why are you persecuting the Catholics? Why are you saying bad things about the Catholics? But really, as we've already stated, our concern is for the soul's sake of the Catholics. Well, here, if you want to talk about someone getting down on someone's case, put it in vernacular term, here's this Council of Trent already damning us to hell. I've got canon after canon here. We've got one, two, let's see, we've got another one up here, a couple more up here. If anyone shall say that all Christians have the power to administer the word in all the sacraments, anathema sit. You know, we pretty much deny every one of these. You could read down them and check the council. But they've already damned us to hell and other heretics. And as we mentioned, the Inquisition and some other things, I would say that, you know, maybe the shoe is really on the other foot. Maybe we're not the ones that are being so judgmental of everyone. Maybe it's already been stated by Trent and other councils. Mm-hmm.
I think so. The Catholic religion, as it stands now, is in a position of not knowing really what to say about those who are outside the Catholic Church. The Vatican Council has, the most recent one, Vatican II, has made some statements that are very elusive and very difficult to understand with regard to those outside of the Roman Catholic Church, because for years you were saved through the Church and in the Church, and if you weren't in the Church and through the Church, you could not have access to heaven. So now the Catholic Church seems to be changing their position on that, And it's interesting to me, Larry, that I made a phone call to an organization out in California that sells Catholic books and Catholic literature. I ordered some of their dogmas and their practices. Mm-hmm. And the gal on the phone complimented me for the choice of literature I was choosing. And I said, well, I'm interested. Why? And her response was, because you chose old Catholic dogma, the real thing. You chose what all Catholics need to have. And I ordered Denzinger, and I ordered some dogma books, and I ordered some stuff on the Council of Trent. And she says, I'm so happy. Finally, people are ordering the stuff that is the true Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And I said, let me ask you a question. I'm dealing in the area of Catholic religion and Catholic apologetics. What do you think of the modern Catholic apologists? She said, we don't abide by them. I said, well, what do you mean? They are speaking all over the country for the Roman Catholic Church. I myself have heard them. And her answer was, we agree with 95% of what they say, but the one area where they're going to have to change their tune if they want our support is that salvation is only in the Catholic Church.
Exactly.
Now, the modern apologists, they're vacillating on this point.
Even on that debate we showed in segment 3 with Matatix, he keeps referring to his adversaries, the Protestants, as brothers.
That's right. And
fellow Christians or whatever.
That's right.
I thought that was...
Right.
But clearly, he wasn't telling the truth when he said that, if you go by Roman Catholic official doctrine.
And that makes it very difficult for us, because who speaks for Rome in this instance? The Council of Trent is clear, anathema on anyone that does not believe in the seven sacraments. Accursed. Mm-hmm. Well, now a modern Catholic theologian might even disagree with this, so it makes it hard to sort out.
Right.
But nevertheless, our position is clear.
Exactly.
We stand against old Rome as well as new Rome, for these doctrines are still very much a part of it.
Very true. Despite Vatican II.
Despite Vatican II.
Soft soap it, I guess you might say. Well, we've only got about 8 minutes left, and we've got quite a bit of material left, so I'm going to race through some of this quickly. We're not going to have time to really go into it in any depth, so we can leave some time at the end to talk about some things you'd like to say. Basically, we've got the Pope. We're not going to have time now to go into it in detail like we want. Maybe at a future date we'll be able to really concentrate on some of it. There's just so much to Roman Catholicism. We just can't get it all in. No matter how many shows we seem to be able to do. Just to go through some brief points. The Pope is carried on men's shoulders. Christ said, I am among you as he that serveth. Luke 22:27. The Pope has men kiss his feet. Christ washed men's feet. John 13:5. The Pope wears a triple crown of gold. Christ wore a crown of thorns. John 19:5. Christ... Vicar on earth is the Holy Spirit and not man, John 14:16. And, you know, we could go on these differences between the Pope and Christ. And, you know, you can check it in the history of the popes put out by the Catholic Church and many other sources. But you'll find there's vast differences between these so-called vicars of Christ and the actual Christ of the Scriptures. We find that the Pope is not the successor of Peter. Peter would not accept homage of man, Acts 10:25-26, or you go to Revelation 22:8-9, the popes have not only accepted homage, but have demanded homage in previous years and past. Peter did not work miracles. Peter did work miracles such as raising the dead. Acts 9:40, the popes do not claim the power of performing miracles. Peter was inspired and had revealed truths which were not in the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics do not claim that the Pope is inspired. I guess they claim he's infallible.
Infallible, right.
As time flies, I'm racing through this for our viewing audience. So basically we get back to that very thing we just mentioned. The Pope is not infallible from our opinion. I guess that gives us another anathema. I guess once you get one anathema, all the rest of it you get hit with, it doesn't matter a whole lot.
Right.
One's as good as a thousand. You get into a lot of history here where the Pope's infallible when they ordered Europe to exterminate the Muslims in the medieval crusades, promising heaven all who died fighting the infidels. Much like that's what Islam does with their jihad. But and we could go on and all these histories. That's a very checkered history. Even Roman Catholic apologists would have to admit that. But you find that there's a lot of weird things that happen. One pope says you should get rid of the Jesuits, and another one says you should let them come back. So you have popes against each other. Now we're down to our last chart with 5 minutes to go.
Let's summarize, if we can, the idea of the Pope in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
We understand that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is only infallible when he's speaking on faith and morals. But the idea of apostolic succession is at the heart of Roman Catholic theology. And this is what we deny. We deny anywhere in Scripture that allows for apostolic authority to be continued beyond the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The burden of proof is on the Roman Catholic religion to show us from the Bible where the authority of Paul was handed down to others. We cannot find this. We understand that there are some passages the Roman Catholic religion uses, but upon closer investigation, those passages simply do not prove the point. And thus, we have a serious problem with the entire idea of Pope, the idea that he speaks infallible in matters of faith and doctrine, and the idea that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. There's only one vicar of Christ on earth, and that is the Holy Spirit of God, which Christ sent.
I see. Now, and we will have to do some more shows in the future because we can't do these last subjects any justice at all, but I apologize for that. But we'll just briefly touch on it now. Seven Steps to Godhood. Now, I've got an article here. I don't know if the camera can pick it up or what, but this is from an article by Walter Martin of the Christian Research Institute. So it's a very good article. But he has Seven Steps to Godhood, and in the Catholic Church, all these things have been dogmatized by the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary, the Mother of Jesus, is now called the Mother of God. She had an Immaculate Conception, so that means without sin, correct?
Correct.
She's born without sin. She has perpetual virginity, so she was always a virgin, even after Christ's birth and after that. Co-redemptrix of the universe, mediatrix of all graces. She's had an assumption in the heaven, and she's now called the Queen of Heaven. All these things are dogmatized in Roman Catholic theology. And I'd like to quote Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical, Octobre Mense, from 1891. He declared that no one can go to the Father except through the Son, and similarly, no one can go to the Son except through his mother, Mary. Now, with about 2.5 minutes to go, I just want to show this. Now, I know the camera probably won't. There's just a mass of words here. I'm just going to read a couple of things off here, but it's all on here. In a celebration of the Marian year in Rome in 1950, Pope Pius XII accurately reflected the Church's view of Virgin Mary in his pontifical prayer. And if a picture is worth a million words, then I think this prayer is worth a million thoughts as to what we're talking about. This Pope starts talking about the Virgin Mary, and he says, "Enraptured by the splendor of your heavenly beauty and impaled by the anxieties of the world, we cast ourselves into your arms. O Immaculate Mother of Jesus and our Mother Mary, we adore and praise the peerless riches of the sublime gifts with which God has filled you above every other mere creature, from the moment of your conception until the day on which, after your assumption into heaven, he crowned you Queen of the universe. O crystal fountain of faith, bathe our minds with the eternal truth. O fragrant lily of all holiness, captivate our hearts with your heavenly perfume. O conqueress of evil and death, inspire in us a deep horror of sin, which makes the soul detestable to God and a slave to hell. O well-beloved of God." And he just goes on, "Ardent cries rise up from every heart this year dedicated to you. Then tenderly, O Mother, cover our aching wound, convert the wicked." So Mary converts the wicked. "Dry the tears of the afflicted and oppressed. In your name, resounding harmoniously in heaven, receive, O sweet Mother, our humble supplications." We've got, to me, you know, he says, "You're our glory, you're our joy, you're the honor of our people, your altars, all these things." And this is a prayer to the Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. To me, this looks like blatant idolatry. Now, we've got about a minute and 50 seconds left. It's all yours, brother. Talk about Mary some, wrap up the show, and, okay.
Well, I think this is a good introduction to what will be yet revealed as the years go by, the upcoming years. The worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic religion is a topic of investigation that all Bible-believing Christians must be aware of, and all Roman Catholics should investigate with your Bible in hand. We feel it is the heresy of heresies, for it robs Christ of his glory and focuses attention on Mary away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how you wrap this package, this is idolatry of the worst kind. and it deserves a show all unto itself. And perhaps we'll have time one day to have that show.
Yes. For now, we are going to have to wrap up the show. We want to thank you for joining us here at Dayspring Evangelism Presents. Rob, it's been a great pleasure having you in this four-part series.
I just
wish we had even more time to produce more shows to get into this in more detail. But thank you all for joining us. Just remember, how are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he shares that glory with no one. Not Mary, not the Pope, not the priests. The Mass is not necessary. It's faith in Christ alone. And that's where it belongs, and that's where it is. So God bless you. Thank you for being with us. Tune in next time.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWesselS, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.